Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Now, here in the third hour, we're going to do two different things. We're going to conclude our conversation on Robert Shuler's latest message from his Hour of Power program on Sunday morning. We're walking through it piece by piece, about halfway through, just asking the simple question, is it a Christian message? Does the message of Christ and Him crucified come clear or enter into this message at all? And then in the last half hour of the program, we have some audio from Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry on embryonic stem cell research, and that was from this week, and we'll be playing some of that for you and getting your reaction as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. To briefly recap, Robert Shuler has kind of laid out the initial half of his message on tithing. He talks about tithing as a tenth of your income invested in thanksgiving to God to receive honor from God eternally. That's a little acronym, tithe, if you didn't notice. And he has just paused at the point where he says, a tithe is good, it's doable, it's the best guaranteed investment on planet Earth. And I ask the question, is this why a Christian gives? Because it's a good investment. What if it weren't a good investment? What if the 10% that God supposedly requires of every Christian, and by the way, I didn't mention this in the last hour, but I should, the tithe no longer bears upon the Christian. Paul nowhere talks about a mandatory 10%. He talks about setting some aside at the beginning of every week. Now, if 10% is your cup of tea, great. But your cup of tea might be 15 or 20%, or it might be 5%. He talks about not giving from compulsion. So that, by definition, rules out any compulsory rule of 10%. Otherwise, we would be giving by compulsion, if it were a rule that we had to follow. Paul rules that out, of course. Now, what if it weren't a good investment? What if God said, I want Christians to freely give of their income to support not only their neighbor, but also the preaching of the gospel. And, by the way, it's going to be the worst investment in the world. You won't see a return on a single penny. You'll feel like you're throwing money down a rat hole. What if that were the case? I mean, Shuler has said, and he's encouraging his people to tithe because he says it's the best guaranteed investment on planet Earth. In fact, if you look at it, I mean, just look at this. The church has been in business, if you will, for 2,000 years. Jesus says in his parable of the sower, he says there's going to be a lot of seed scattered by the sower. But at least according to that parable he tells in Luke, in the middle chapters of Luke, only a quarter of that seed will produce any fruit in the long run. Only a quarter. The church will only be one quarter successful in its endeavor to preach the gospel. Many will hear, few will believe. I mean, that's the picture that Scripture paints out for the successful track record of the church. It has a pretty lousy one. I mean, if you think about it in terms of just market success. So one might argue that Christian giving is not a good investment. I mean, just in terms of what you get and the kind of return you get on your investment. I mean, I'm just asking that question. He also says that tithing is a key to real happiness.
The Bible tells us, bring your tithes to the storehouse and see if I will not bring out more blessings upon you. Blessing is another word for happiness. More happiness. So much happiness that it'll be overflowing. Your storehouses won't be able to contain all the blessings. Because there's more to life than just nicer cars and nicer houses and bigger this and bigger that and all that good stuff. Doesn't make you happy. Happiness is something that comes from within. It comes spiritually. It comes as a promise from God when we learn this incredible lesson of tithing. But it's an investment. Funny story, when my children were younger, one of the science projects they had was to stick a potato in the glass of water. How many people did that when they were kids?
part of your science lesson, right? Every biology class in the world, stick the potato in the thing of water. Well, we'd use the sweet potato. Apparently, it was supposed to grow better. And it filled the glass with roots. This beautiful vine was growing all over the countertops. It was a wonderful, successful project. Well, my wife takes that potato plant, and instead of throwing it away, she goes and she buries it underneath the kitchen window. And there's a space about a foot and a half wide, runs along the patio, between the house and the patio. And she planted it there, and then just kind of forgot about it. And a few months later, she said, "Robert, you know, that potato plant is just totally out of control. Would you go and get rid of that plant?" And I said, "Oh, you ready to harvest your potatoes?" She looks at me and starts laughing. "There aren't any potatoes in there." I go, "What do you mean there's no potatoes?" "Sure there are." So I go running out there, I grab the plant, and I yank it out of the ground, and here's all these potatoes, sweet potatoes, hanging on the roots. Oh, she got so excited she couldn't believe it. Am I telling the truth, Donna? Do you remember, am I telling the truth? Yeah, she's shaking her head. "Yes, I'm telling the truth. Here's all these potatoes hanging on the roots," and we started digging out the potatoes. They were everywhere. We couldn't believe it. We dug out a bucket, 5-gallon bucket full of potatoes. We planted a seed. Planted one potato. Tiny little regular potato. And in its place we get a bucket of potatoes. That's an investment. And when you invest in tithing, you invest in the Lord's work, the investment comes back. And not always in monetary, sometimes it is monetarily, but often it comes back in blessings where you need the blessing the most. It comes back.
Now, he's left himself a little out there just in case someone decides to write a big check to the Hour of Power and then later come back to Pastor Schuler and say, "Hey, I heard that story you told about the potatoes, about how you planted one potato and there were so many potatoes, a whole bucket full of potatoes afterwards, and that you drew the analogy that if I planted my seed, then I would get..." He left himself the out by saying it's not always monetarily. It might be just where you need the blessings. Now, he's already said it's the greatest guaranteed investment. And he's laid out how everyone's afraid of giving, but he's trying to encourage them by saying it's the greatest guaranteed investment on planet Earth. Now, it is indeed, God does indeed use the gifts of Christians in ways that Christians cannot imagine, and he does multiply the gifts of Christians in ways that we cannot imagine. But nowhere does he promise that if you plant one potato, you're going to get a whole bucket of potatoes back. And he does promise to bless the cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver, is Paul's own. But does God love the giver even if he isn't cheerful? Is the converse true? If there is a promise of blessing for those who freely give. Now, this is not from compulsion or from the hope of reward. That's not the kind of giving that Paul says God blesses. God does not bless faithless giving. What is it that God's blessing in the cheerful giver? Is it the money? Is it his willingness to give? No, it's faith. Again, we come back to why does the Christian give? He gives because he trusts God, because God has proven himself trustworthy by giving his son, Jesus Christ. I don't like having to preach Robert Schuller's sermons for him. I mean, he hasn't mentioned Jesus or the cross yet. But, and you see, folks, sometimes we do this as listeners, don't we? We listen to a sermon like this that fails to mention Jesus or the cross, that gets tithing all wrong, and we translate it in our brains to make it into something Christian. Sometimes the listeners know better than the preacher. And we fill in the gaps, and then we walk away saying, "Well, that was a fine sermon." It isn't a fine sermon if you have to fill in all the gaps. Because there's a man sitting next to you or a woman sitting behind you who doesn't have the wherewithal to fill in the gaps, who doesn't have the wherewithal to provide the Jesus that the preacher leaves out. You may be able to do that, and I'm glad that you are. That doesn't mean you're listening to good preaching. It means you are making up for the preacher's shortfall as you listen. You shouldn't have to do that. You should be able to count on your preachers to do at least one thing, and that is clearly preach Christ and the cross. Next, Schuler talks about his trip to Mexico and an organic farm that he saw there.
And God touches your heart, and He touches your mind, and He touches your soul. And you receive blessings. A tithe is giving a tenth of your income to God as an investment to express your thanksgiving. This past week, my wife and I went to Mexico to see a particular farm. There was a health conference, and one of the things they did is they took us to an organic farm. I'd never seen an organic farm before. I was rather curious to see how that worked. And this particular farm was a tomato farm. And down there in Mexico, this family decided they want to go all organic, so they hired an MD, who is also a horticulturalist from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Then in addition to that, they hired a horticulturalist from Israel to come there. And so you have these two immigrants to Mexico who are giving this family the direction on how to build an organic farm. The guy from Israel is showing them how to do all of the irrigation, because here you are planting the deserts of Mexico. You look at the soil and all you see is sand. And out of the sand, they are producing some of the finest crops in the world. And the desire of this doctor in Michigan is to create a vegetable and a fruit that will have extreme nutrient value so that the human body receives the strength it needs, and therefore he is fighting disease by strengthening the body. And that's the direction this MD has decided to take the course of his action to help make a difference in the world through horticulture. And when we tithe, what we do is we spiritually prepare the soil. Our spiritually prepare our bodies as a healthy soil to receive all of the blessings that God wants to give us. And so in a spirit of thanksgiving, we say, okay, God, I am ready for your blessings now. I have tithed and I have prepared myself spiritually to receive your blessings. I'm ready, Lord. Here I am. And we start opening our eyes, looking, and waiting for the blessings of God.
He's laid out a scenario here that is interesting, and I'm sure that it sells well with all the ladies who are watching him on Sunday morning and some of the men who are watching him on Sunday morning who'd like to see more blessings of God in their life. And he says, when you tithe, you're preparing yourself to receive God's blessings. And you're making yourself ready. But see, if you don't tithe, you're not ready. Therefore, God certainly isn't going to bless you, right? He's got a God that is pay as you go. He's got a God that is pay as you go. If you want the blessings, you gotta front God some money. And then, of course, that'll show God that you're ready to be blessed. And of course, God would have no way of knowing whether you're ready to be blessed or not. I mean, he doesn't know anything. He's got to see the money on barrel head before then he'll know you're ready to be blessed, and then you'll get blessed. And you can understand why this would appeal to someone who's desperate to have some kind of blessing from God. And, you know, they can think of no better way for there to be blessings from God. And if Robert Schuller says what God is expecting for is for you to pay in advance, well, then they'll pay in advance. And that's how he stays on the air, folks. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're walking through Robert Schuller's sermon from Sunday morning's Hour of Power. Notice so far, we've talked about a little diagnostic test. Jesus doesn't get mentioned. Jesus isn't the subject of the verbs. Guess who is? Have you listened carefully? We've tithed, we've prepared ourselves. Everything that God does is contingent upon what we first do. That's the message here. Not to mention he's butchered the scripture's teaching on why Christians give, but he has set up an economy between God and man in which God's ready to do something if only man will first put cash on the barrel head. Then God will act. But it is all pretty much contingent on what you do. You're the subject of the verbs. You make things happen.
A tithe is giving a tenth of your income to God as an investment to express your thanksgiving and accept his divine honor for you eternally. When we give a tithe, it is God's way of honoring us as his children. And that's why I'm asking you to tithe, to express the incredible power of God in your life and accept this honor of being one of his chosen few. It truly is an honor to be called a child of God, to be given the privilege and the opportunity to tithe, to invest in this incredible ministry and kingdom of God. And then, in addition to all that, to give our thanks and to recognize that honor. And then finally, we simply do it forever and ever and ever.
That would be an excellent way of ensuring a constant steady of ready income for the hour of power, because he said, you know, he's simply inviting you to get in on the ground floor of this investment opportunity. Come on, I mean, it really works, and you'll get paid back, and God is a good investment. And when you do this, it's a way of celebrating you yourself as a child of God. He doesn't tell us, by the way, why we are called children of God. He doesn't tell you how one becomes a child of God. It would be nice if he would have said that. Tithing is merely, your giving to God is merely, according to him, your way of receiving honor from God. Now, I don't know how he does that. He just says it. There are no Bible passages here that he quotes or misquotes to prove it. And then he says you're going to do it forever and ever and ever. I mean, if I were starting a business and I wanted people to invest in the business, this would, you know, if you could make these kind of promises, you could get investors. But he wants people to keep investing forever and ever and ever. Now, as his final story, and I think there have been about four in this sermon so far, a sermon that, by the way, has failed to mention Jesus or the cross a single time, he talks about the first money he ever made.
The first money I made was a $10 bill. I received that $10 from my uncle. I had walked the fields all day long to chop the weeds out of the bean fields. I don't know if things have changed or not, but back then there were soybeans, and you walked the fields with a machete, and you chop the weeds down. You do that all day long, two rows at a time. And it takes a while to do 100 acres. And you do that all day long, topping the weeds down, putting them in the furrow. So my uncle was kind to me after doing that, and he gave me $10. He's Dutch. And then when he gave me the $10, I was pretty excited, and then he said, now you can give one to... Now remember, you put one on the offering plate Sunday. $10. And I put one on the offering plate. Gee, you sure? He goes, yes, I'm sure. So I did. And I've been doing it ever since. And I will do it to the day I die. And it is something I will do eternally. I don't know if there's money in heaven. But if there is, I'll do it up there as well, because I have learned that it is impossible to outgive God. And so we do it eternally. We begin today. We begin by confessing to God that we have to face this fear and put money in its place and not allow it to take hold of our hearts and consume us anymore.
I thought for a moment he was going to pull it out. I mean, at that point when he said, we begin by confessing to God. And I thought maybe he's going to actually get to a message that is something resembling the message of Scripture on sin. I thought he might say, we begin by confessing to God that we are consumed by our fear. No, Do you notice what he said? He said, we confess to God that we have to face this fear. That's a very different thing from confessing that you haven't faced the fear, or that you have the fear, or that you live in fear of giving to God. Those would be confessions of sin. He says we begin by confessing to God that we have to face this fear. The solution to this problem doesn't lie in God or in His forgiving anything you have done. According to Robert Shuler, the solution lies in you facing your fear. Then God will act. Once you've faced your fear and given your 10%, then God will act. But this is not a confession of sins. Make no mistake about it. He is not calling in any shape, matter, or form for a confession of sins.
To prove that, we make a pledge and we give a tenth of our income. And as we do, we realize that we are investing, making the greatest investment in the world, and we're doing it with a thankful heart, and God is honoring us for it, and we're going to do it eternally. And that's tithing. That's giving. That's financial management. 101, R.A.S. Shuler style. Tithe.
There's the message. I mean, financial management, 101, R.A.S. Shuler style, tithe. No Jesus? Then I thought to myself, he always ends with a prayer. Maybe Jesus will get mentioned in the prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to accept your faithful gifts to us. And in return, give faithfully to you. So give us the courage to trust you, to take you at your word, to tithe. Now we thank you, Lord, for this privilege to accept this invitation. And we love you, Lord, always and forever. Amen.
That's it, folks. That's it. No Jesus, no cross, no sin, no grace, no forgiveness. If you want blessings, it's very simple. God has a system. It works like every other financial system you're familiar with. You pay up front. God will then bless you. You got to face your fear and overcome it. All he's asking for is 10%. It's scary, but it's small enough to be doable. And you can do it. And when you do it, God will bless you. This is the ninth week we've been doing these analyses of sermons, Sunday morning sermons. This is the second time we've checked in with Robert Shuler. No Jesus, no cross, no sin, no salvation. I'd like your reaction on the other side of the break, but as far as I can tell, this may have been a message delivered by a Christian to Christians, although I can't be sure of that. But it certainly was not a Christian message. It lacked the one essential element, that is, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and it pretty badly mangled Scripture's teaching on giving as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Issues Etc. is back here on Tuesday, the 10th of August. When we come back, we'll also be hearing some audio from Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry. Over the weekend, he had a few things to say about embryonic stem cell research. We'll hear some of that and get your reaction to the message from Robert Shuler's Hour of Power when we come back in the last 25 minutes of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does prayer bring God to me? Is prayer a pipeline of communication between a believer and God? And is that pipeline a two-way street? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is God Listening? Costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Does God decide how to answer requests based on how many people are praying? Find out with the book Is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman. When you order, tell them, I listen to Issues Etc. and I want the book of the month for August. The title is God Listening? Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Brain tumors. Now, are they very good? Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known Bible conference speaker and author of the new book, Walking Through Shadows, Finding Hope in a World of Pain. Well, Ken, how could anyone ever say that brain tumors are very good?
You know, for anyone who has had a loved one suffer and die from a brain tumor, you'd know that such a horrible thing could never be called very good by a loving God. But for those Christians who believe that dinosaurs lived millions of years before man, that's exactly what they're saying. Brain tumors are very good. Look, let me explain. Recent studies on a dinosaur fossil found in Montana showed that this dinosaur had a brain tumor. Remember, though, that in Genesis, after God formed Adam, God declared that everything was very good. Now, if that dinosaur lived supposedly millions of years before Adam and Eve, as many Christians even believe, then its brain tumor must have been very good also. In fact, the fossil record shows lots of evidence of diseases like cancer, supposedly over millions of years before man. Now, if Christians accept the idea of millions of years, then God is responsible for diseases like cancer. No, the Bible makes it clear. Death and disease are a result of our sin.
Ken Ham explores this topic of death and suffering in much more detail in his teaching booklet on why God allows death and suffering. The free text is available on our attractive and easy-to-use website. It's AnswersRadio.com. It's a free service of AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The average American child spends over 20 hours a week watching TV. That means children spend more time watching TV than any other activity except sleeping. That much time in front of the TV seriously displaces quality time with the family. But it needn't be that way. You can set a good example for your children with your own TV habits. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is a time for everything." In many households, it is high time to unplug the TV and tune in to your family. Celebrate your life of joy and happiness in Christ by sharing the events of your day with the ones you love the most. And at the same time, you will be teaching your children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the Christian faith in public schools. We hear so often from people that there was a day, remember those shining days, when the Christian faith was taught in all the public schools and Bibles were read on a regular basis, and, well, the public schools were practically Christian. We'll find out whether that was true and whether it should be true today with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tomorrow in part two of our series on Christianity and civil law. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. For the next 25 minutes, your questions and your comments. Of course, I invite your reaction to last hour's conversation. We basically listened through one of his Sunday sermons from the Hour of Power, and I gave my reaction, my analysis, simple as it was. I'd like yours as well. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have some audio to play for you from John Kerry yesterday. He talked briefly about embryonic stem cell research. Now, you'll need to listen very carefully because the sound bites from Kerry are rather brief. We'll also be hearing from a Roman Catholic responder to Kerry's position on embryonic stem cell research. Kerry is on the record, by the way, with an Iowa newspaper. Do you remember this several weeks ago? He believes that life begins at conception. That's what he said. I believe life begins at conception. Now, he was responding to a question about abortion, which is different but the same as embryonic stem cell research. I'll explain in just a moment. And he said, I believe life begins at conception, but he still supports a woman's legal right to have an abortion, apparently without limit, because, of course, he has voted against the ban on partial birth abortion, and that's about the outer limit you have on abortion. So he holds, and he says he doesn't want his religious views to be imposed in any way. And I guess the belief that life begins at conception is somehow a religious view. I don't know. I think a doctor who's an atheist could recognize the simple medical fact that life begins at conception. But he doesn't want his religious views to be in any way imposed upon those whom he would serve as president or in the Senate. Now, listen carefully, because here again, John Kerry demonstrates that he lacks even the most rudimentary understanding of the issue of embryonic stem cell research. Here's Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry. He spoke recently on this issue of embryonic stem cell research. He told reporters in Grand Canyon, Arizona, that his support for embryonic stem cell research is not in opposition to his fundamental belief in God.
It is entirely within ethical bounds to do embryonic stem cell research without violating one's beliefs at all about what life is or where it is and what matters.
Now, that's at least, I'll hand it to him, at least he seems to have bumped into, he may even understand, that what's at issue here is what life is, where life is, and why life matters. Those are very good questions, and they are the questions that are at the very core of so many people's opposition to embryonic stem cell research. Now, I do not know how John Kerry answers all of those questions. He has said that he believes life begins at conception. So that answers at least one of those questions. What life is? A fertilized ovum becomes an embryo, and that's called conception. Ergo, that's life, if life begins at conception. So he's answered the question, what life is. So from, unless there's some sort of a time warp in the womb that we don't know about, from conception on, we're dealing with life. That's how he's answered that question, by the way, folks, when he says life begins at conception. Number two, he's also, by saying life begins at conception, he believes he answers the question where life is. Where is it? Well, in the womb. Or earlier than that, at fertilization, we're talking about up in the fallopian tubes, perhaps. But there's life there. That's where it is. He has not answered the question of why it matters. That third question he laid out there. He says there's no reason why, with those beliefs, he feels any contradiction in doing embryonic stem cell research. I can conclude but one thing from that statement. If he consistently believes both of his statements, the one he just made and the one he made earlier in Iowa, that life begins at conception, he believes that life doesn't matter. He knows what it is, the fertilized egg. He knows where it is, in the woman's womb. And in answer to the third question he posed, why it matters, apparently he believes it doesn't matter, because he says you can take that life, destroy it, for stem cell research. Senator Kerry also says he believes that embryonic stem cell research can save lives.
Life is important to us. And I think if we can cure Alzheimer's, if we can cure AIDS, if we can cure diabetes, if we can save millions of lives by doing research on something that may be destroyed anyway, that the balance is important.
Now, I ask you to listen carefully. Here is where it's either ignorance or he is purposefully, knowing better, he's purposefully mischaracterizing the facts around embryonic stem cell research. And there are so many, it's hard to name them all. First of all, he says if we can cure Alzheimer's, AIDS, and diabetes, the only one of those diseases that embryonic stem cell research has even promised to provide a cure for. It hasn't delivered on anything. Nothing. Period. Check it out if you don't believe me. It has not delivered a single cure. In fact, it's pretty much delivered the opposite of cures, complications. The only one of those three diseases he mentioned that embryonic stem cell research have even promised to cure, off in the distant future, is diabetes. Alzheimer's, they've admitted, stem cell research isn't going to do anything for Alzheimer's patients, which was why it was a tragic irony to see Ron Reagan at the Democratic National Convention being chosen because his father died of Alzheimer's to talk about embryonic stem cell research. And it's why he didn't mention Alzheimer's that night in Boston, because he knows, and the other proponents of embryonic stem cell research know, they may not say it, but they know that Alzheimer's is not in the offing for any cures from stem cell research of any kind. It's a whole brain disease. It involves a complex of factors, not all of which could be solved by stem cells. AIDS. This is the first time I've ever heard anyone say that we're going to cure AIDS with stem cells. I've never heard anyone, but John Kerry's claimed, at least in a backhanded way, that somehow embryonic stem cell research will lead to a cure for AIDS. He talked about saving millions of lives. Now, the part of that equation he's left out is how many lives have to be taken in order to save, let's say not a million, let's say one. If, this is a big if, embryonic stem cell research could lead to a cure and not complications for the victim of diabetes, if we could cure just one, how many of the embryos would need to die? How many human beings would need to die? The best estimates say, and this is not even taking into account cloning, the best estimate might say, if you really want to cure a cure, you will clone. We're talking about a success rate of, if we could clone, less than 0.5%. That means that 200, 300 embryos will die in the process of cloning just to get an embryo where you could get stem cells from them. That's not much of a success rate, is it? And if you want to cure not one, but millions, well, you know, there are just not that many embryos in the world at any given time. I don't know where he's getting his figures. The other thing that is subtle in his comments there is he called this, the human life, the embryo, something that will be destroyed anyway. Not someone, but something. A subtle way of dehumanizing the human. And then in what can only be interpreted as an amazing sweep of utilitarian ethics, he talks about a balance. Well, if I could save a million, let's have a perfect balance. I want to save a million diabetes victims. Who doesn't? I've got the solution. It's very simple. We're going to take the pancreas and the vital organs out of another million healthy people and transplant them into the diabetes patients. Now, the healthy people will die. But that's a perfect balance, right? Kill a million to save a million. The end justifies the means. If we save a million, come on. If he could have a perfect balance, now it's not a perfect balance he's calling for. Just think of all the Jews who were being experimented on in Nazi Germany. I mean, think about that. If it leads to a cure, the end justifies the means. If it leads to a cure, come on, let's strike a balance here. If a few Jews have to die or be disfigured or undergo the horrors of, you know, research and experimentation, what's the big deal? Let's strike a balance here. I mean, life's important. I mean, that word balance sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds so reasonable. Except when you understand what he's talking about when he talks about striking a balance. He's talking about striking a balance between the helpless, the defenseless human life in the womb and the victim of diabetes or some other disease. Now, you're going to be able to find people with diabetes and Parkinson's who will be more than happy to strike that balance. They want so badly, and who can blame them, to be relieved of the pains and the infirmities of their illnesses that they would be willing to see people die for it to happen. Even if it were a one-for-one balance, it would be unacceptable, but it's not a one-for-one balance. Now let's hear from an opponent to embryonic stem cell research. This is Richard Dorflinger of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. He says stem cells, and listen carefully to how clearly he makes his case, stem cells shouldn't be harvested from human embryos. It's that simple.
There is a moral problem with embryonic stem cell research, and that is that to get these stem cells, you have to take human embryos and kill them for their cells. And increasingly, the proponents are saying that what they're going to have to do is create embryos just to destroy them for their stem cells. The ones that are in freezers and fertility clinics will not be anything like enough to try to use these cells to treat a disease.
Now, he's making my point about it not being a one-for-one balance. We're not talking about just frozen IVF embryos. Even if we were, it would still be morally unacceptable. But we're talking about people who are freely admitting, the researchers themselves, that we will have to perfect human cloning in order to get enough human embryos in order to get the stem cells they think we're going to need. Dorflinger also says that tax dollars would be better spent on adult stem cell research.
This debate is about the use of federal funds to actively promote the destruction of life as a road to medical progress. And the sad and frustrating thing is that medical progress can be pursued in so many ways that no one has a problem with that may well, in fact, be more beneficial to patients.
And as it has been pointed out many times here on the air, folks, the reason that federal tax dollars are being called upon for embryonic stem cell research is because the private sector is more and more seeing the folly of that direction and refusing to fund it. The only reason we're asking the taxpayer to pay for embryonic stem cell research, which we shouldn't, but the only reason we are, is because we can't find private investors to do it. I'll tell you one thing. This is the way it always works. If there were a line of research that could prove to be successful, well, private investors would be on the bandwagon before anyone knew about it. There are people out there who are chomping at the bit to invest their money in something that would prove fruitful. All moral considerations aside, well, why isn't the private sector going after embryonic stem cell research? Why are they withdrawing their money? Has the success and the promised success of this line of immoral research been overblown, perhaps? Why are we having to go and say the tax dollars should pay for it? Richard Dorflinger of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops also says that Roman Catholic bishops aren't the only ones who oppose research on human embryos.
Every advisory group that has advised both Democratic and Republican presidents on this over the last 20 years have concluded that the embryo is a human life that deserves respect, and that therefore there should be a presumption against pursuing medical research in ways that destroys embryos if there are less morally controversial avenues available.
Now, he has put his finger on something that is very subtle, but very important. He's arguing that the presumption should be against using human embryos for this kind of research. You will note that the proponents, the advocates of embryonic stem cell research, they've won this victory, and it's a significant one. They have painted and framed the debate in such a way so as to say that there isn't a presumption against using human embryos. There's a presumption in favor of using them, and these people are trying to stop us. When they say they're trying to stop us from doing legitimate medical research, there's an assumption there that if you believe them, you already bought it. You bought the assumption that we should be doing research on embryos. And those who are trying to stop us are standing in the way of science. And the bishop is right. The presumption should already exist against doing such thing. The burden of proof shouldn't be on those who want to stop research on human embryos. The burden of proof should always and always at every step lie with those who want to experiment on human beings, no matter where they are, no matter how small they are, and who want to destroy human beings in order to harvest their body parts. And make no mistake about it, folks, that's what we're talking about. If it were a toddler and I said every toddler born in Indiana was miraculously born with a bar of gold attached to their heart. Now, you can't remove the gold without killing the toddler. But the gold, this is great gold, folks. It spends like real money. There might be a few of the crazed among us who would go out seeking toddlers for their bar of gold. Now, it's not a toddler, but it's a human being nonetheless. It's just smaller than a toddler. The human embryo there, at least according to the researchers, has gold. There's gold in them thar embryos. It's called stem cells. We would no more destroy the human embryo for the gold of their stem cells. I think it's going to turn out to be fool's gold, by the way. Then we would kill the toddler to get a bar of gold out of their chest. We wouldn't. Finally, Richard Dorflinger, Deputy Director for the Secretariat for Pro-Life Activities of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, says that tax-funded research that destroys human embryos isn't justified by the fact that they would, as Kerry said, are just something that would otherwise be thrown away.
At least we're not using federal funds to do it, and we're not forcing the taxpayers who object to it to spend federal tax dollars to you know, take those embryos out and put them up against a wall and shoot them. And that's what this debate is about.
And he's right. That's what it's about. If it were a bullet against a brick wall and human beings who were big enough for us to see, and we said, look, shoot them, and if everyone you shoot will save another diabetes patient, we'd say, no, that's unacceptable. That's immoral. That's unthinkable. And I think he has put it exactly as it ought to be put. It isn't a bullet. It is a tiny, tiny glass needle. It isn't a brick wall. It's a Petri dish. But we're killing human beings nonetheless. 10 minutes left for your phone calls, for your reaction to this debate on embryonic stem cell research, and anything you want to talk about, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, Friday on Issues Etc., a great conversation with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. We talk about embryonic stem cell research. He has an opportunity to react to a few of the things that Ron Reagan had to say several weeks ago in Boston at the Democratic National Convention, and he also lays out the case, the real question, the moral logic in the debate on embryonic stem cell research. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, if I'm a politician, and I don't have all the facts on something like embryonic stem cell research, I'm going to play it safe, and I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I don't yet fully understand the issue, and when I will give it some careful thought, and I will develop a position based upon my conscience and what I think is best for everyone involved if I don't understand the issue. Maybe John Kerry's getting bad advice. Maybe he has someone writing his talking points for him that doesn't understand the issue of embryonic stem cell research. I don't know, but he's better off keeping his mouth shut if he's going to say things like, you know, it's going to cure Alzheimer's disease and AIDS, that millions will be saved, that the embryo is something that will otherwise be thrown away, and that we can somehow strike a balance between lives taken and lives saved. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. A few phone calls in the last few minutes. Bob is calling from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hi. My question is, what are you going to do? What are religious people going to do to make those stem cells that are in the Petri dishes, the embryos that are in the Petri dishes, come to life so that they can have a reasonable life? Are they going to have a recruitment drive to recruit women to have them implanted so that they can come to real life, or are they going to just let them expire after so many years?
Well, okay, first of all, I want to clear up some of the things you had to say there, but let me ask you a question before I let you go, Bob. Are you basically saying you really have no right to oppose this if you're not willing to adopt the embryos and bring them to full term? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, I think there should be a recruitment effort at least. You know, I'm not
That's fine. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Are you opposed to rape?
Oh, certainly.
You are? Do you go out and volunteer at the rape hotlines? Do you go out and patrol the streets trying to keep women from being raped?
No, but I would do everything that a reasonable social person can do to provide for a legal structure so that something can be done to prevent both the causes of rape and also to prosecute the people that participate in
it. I don't know, Bob. I don't know how much you're really against rape. If you're not willing to go out and stand between the rapist and the woman, if you're not willing to, say, patrol the streets on a nightly basis... I work at the crisis clinic.
No, let's put it in a different way. I'm not saying to any specific person you should have these embryos implanted in you so that the embryo can have a good life. I am saying, though, shouldn't there be some effort on the part of the social structure, including the religious people, to do something to facilitate the implantation of these embryos so that they can have a real life?
Yes, there should be, Bob. Because you're right. Thank you for the call. Mm-hmm. By the way, Greg Kokel, who we talked to on Friday on this issue, he and his wife have adopted human embryos from in vitro fertilization. Not their own children. They didn't go out and say, let's make some embryos. They've adopted other people's human embryos. They can't have children for in vitro fertilization. There is an effort. But even if that were the case, okay, first of all, he blurred the distinction between the stem cells and the embryos. And he says, how are they going to make the embryos come to life? Bob, they're already alive. That's the point. The embryo is already alive. Now, if we concede this, and John Kerry concedes that the embryo is alive, life begins at conception, he said, unless he wants to take that back. He said that several weeks ago in Iowa. If the embryo is already alive, then it matters. You know, it really doesn't, in the end, it doesn't make any difference whether anyone cares about the embryo. It still deserves to be protected, right? The whole world could be full of people who don't give a hoot about embryos. It would still be wrong to take their lives on the hollow promise of embryonic stem cell research. It would be wrong to take their lives on the full promise. James is calling from his car. James, welcome.
Hi, I'm trying to find out where, if adult stem cells offer so much promise and embryonic ones offer so little promise, why is the medical community so interested in trying to develop embryonic stem cells and not so much the adult ones?
Well, I answered this one before, James, and thank you. The medical community is interested not in developing embryonic stem cells. There are two reasons. One, they can patent the stem cells they get from human cloning and embryonic stem cell research. That's dollars. Number two, they're interested in federal funding. Where is the private money going? It's going to adult stem cell research. Why? Because it is the most fruitful form of research. And by the way, it doesn't involve any moral dilemmas. Mike's on the line calling from his car. Mike, welcome.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for taking my call. I'll make this quick. You mentioned why does Kerry say these things in his interviews and whatnot without any factual grounding to substantiate them. And I think if you look at the way liberals portray and Democrats, unfortunately, in the past, the liberal media will take whatever they say, whatever they can take out of their commentary to support their agendas and a lot of the liberal viewpoints, and they'll just keep feeding them to the public. And whether they're true or not, and people in the public, if you hear something enough times, you'll believe it.
Mike, thank you very much. But, you know, folks, it's not just the liberal media. It isn't. When you have a presidential candidate who's supposed to know about this issue before he opens his mouth on the issue and renders an opinion and says what we ought to do, making the kind of entirely false statements like we heard from John Kerry. And it's not because he's John Kerry. If George Bush made those kind of statements, he would be equally wrong. It would be just as ill-informed. We don't need a liberal media for this one. I think we already have that inbred disregard for life, everyone else's life but our own. I always come first. I think they call it, what was it? Original sin. Tune in tonight at 8 for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. We talk with Peter LaBarbera of the Illinois Family Institute about the U.S. Senate race in Illinois and about the prospects of a gay marriage ban in Illinois. That's tonight from 8 to 9 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.